The portion of God's Word we're looking at is Mark chapter 9, and we're continuing to study the life of Christ according to Mark's Gospel, and we come this morning to an interesting incident which I think you will remember if you've read Mark at all, or for that matter Matthew or Luke, for they all record this one particular mystifying incident. And they all record a statement that Jesus made immediately before the incident. So we'll read the statement, that's verse 1, and the following details of what happened next. And in each case, we'll have a question to consider. I'd like to try to answer the questions that are raised by this text and then bring you to one particular application of these truths. So let's look into God's Word together. We start with Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and here's the statement. He was saying to them, that is, Jesus was saying to the apostles and to the other disciples and to the multitude that he had summoned with him, all that's from chapter 8. He was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Some of you will not die before seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And the very clear and sort of startling way he says that calls us to question. And the question would be this. What was Jesus actually predicting that some of them would live to see? What was he actually predicting? We should come to terms with that before we move on in the text. And if you notice the sermon outline in the back of the bulletin, you'll see the various answers to the question that people have come up with over many years. What did Jesus mean when he said, some of you will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? I should advise you that when Matthew gives the account, he says that Jesus said, some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before you taste death. And Luke includes the detail as well, but says it much more succinctly, you shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So what's that? Well, here are the guesses. I'll give you five that have been made over the years. Some would say that he was referring to what was about to happen next. For all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that some startling thing, we're about to look at it, happened next. We call it the transfiguration for reasons we'll see in a moment. And some would say that was that. So he's simply saying, some of you will be alive here next week when this happens. And others would say, well, that doesn't sound right. I mean, if something was going to happen a few days from now, would you say some of you will not die until it happens? It doesn't really sound like something so imminent. So others would project it further ahead and say the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom, or the kingdom of God, in other words, is the resurrection. It was when Jesus rose from the dead with power. Paul says that was a declaration that he was the Son of God. Paul said to the Ephesians, that was the ultimate demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God in Ephesians chapter 1. So some would say he's saying, some of you will be alive when I rise from the dead. Others would say, no, it's beyond that. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for that was the coming of Jesus in a very precise way. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his apostles, I will not leave you alone, but I will come to you. And he was very clearly talking about sending the Holy Spirit of Christ to them. So some would say the kingdom of God coming with power, was when the Holy Spirit came upon them to give them the power that Jesus had promised them. And some would say, no, he was thinking beyond that. Obviously, he was thinking beyond that because he said, some of you will still be here. Some of you will not have tasted death. He was talking about what he had predicted would happen at the end of the current generation. That is, what would happen in around the year AD 70 when the Romans came up and destroyed the temple and brought God's judgment upon Jerusalem. And they would point to the fact that when Jesus predicted that event, he quoted from the Old Testament about the Son of Man coming. And so that was Christ coming. That was the kingdom coming when the temple was destroyed. For it marked the end of the Old Testament, and so the official inauguration, or the launching out of the New Testament. And some would take that to heart and say, no, go with E. It's the worldwide growth of the church. For when Jesus started his ministry, Mark chapter 1, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And later on, Luke chapter 17, he said, don't be looking around for the kingdom of God as if it's going to come with signs to be observed, for the kingdom of God is here among you. And some would understand that to mean that the kingdom of God is that part of the human population that recognizes that Jesus is the king. You are in the kingdom when you recognize him to be the king. And when you come to see he is the king and you join the kingdom, well, the kingdom has come to you. And that's what we're praying about when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. The knowledge of Jesus being the king would would come into the world. So there's five choices, and we'll divide up into groups here and have a little discussion about this. No, we won't, but we could. But if you've got your sermon outline before you, let me broaden your horizons by giving you yet another option, which might appeal to some of you, and others will think it's waffling. But another option would be F, all of the above. And if you go with that, and I would encourage it, then you've got Jonathan Edwards on your side, which is always a very good thing. He was a brilliant theologian and philosopher and pastor. And he said about this particular prediction of Christ's that it's several parts, or rather several degrees, of the fulfillment of one event. So he sort of would go with E, but he saw everything between A and E as all part of it. He would say Jesus Christ was the king, and he was coming to make his kingdom known, his kingship known, and wherever it came to be known, that was the kingdom coming. And so all of the above were revelations of his kingdom, and various groups of the multitude were alive to see the various aspects of the coming of the kingdom. So there's multiple fulfillments of this promise that some of them would live to see the kingdom. And Edwards points out what is a very important piece of the puzzle to sort out, that when Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and when he answered questions about the future, he regularly referred to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which referred to himself as one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Jesus looked at the high priest at his trial and said, "You will see the Son of Man coming." And he was talking to a man who was alive at the time of his crucifixion. And Daniel chapter 7 explains in detail that that particular coming is not his second coming to earth, but it's his coming up to the heavenly places. It's his coming into his kingship at the right hand of God. And Jesus quoted Daniel chapter 7 repeatedly to say that that's what the kingdom is all about. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, reigning over the world, and his servants, those who understand his being the king, going out into the world and extending his kingdom. And Jesus was saying to his apostles, some of you will not taste death till you see that happening. Now all of this is important for us to grasp in order to get on to what I think is the exciting part of the text this morning. It starts at verse 2, so let's dive back into Mark chapter 9. And it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. A more literal translation, he was metamorphized before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke says they were talking about his departure. They were talking about his death. And Peter answered and said, nobody asked Peter a question, but it didn't stop him from answering. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles or tents, temporary shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Luke tells us that he said that because Moses and Elijah were leaving at that point. For he did not know, Peter did not know what to answer, for they, the three apostles, became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So, to get all that, he takes Peter and James and John out of the multitude, out of the disciples, out of the apostles. He takes three, Peter, James, and John, takes them up to this lonely high place somewhere in Israel. And he's praying, it says in the other Gospels, and they were actually dozing off, it says in the other Gospels. And then they're startled awake by something that they could hardly believe the sight of. There's Jesus by himself, and suddenly he's changed. His face has changed. His face becomes radiant. It's like fire. It's glowing. And then his clothes become white. Mark says in the most down-to-earth way, whiter than you could ever get it with any kind of detergent known to man. His clothes become shiny white. And suddenly there's two people with Jesus, and somehow the apostles, at least Peter, knows that they're Moses and Elijah. And then they're talking to him. And Peter and John and James are absolutely awake, startled awake, and there's Jesus, but he doesn't look like Jesus, and there's Moses from the Old Testament, and there's Elijah from the Old Testament, and they're talking to him about the death that he was going to die, which of course is a complete mystery to the apostles. They hadn't yet grasped or begun to understand anything about the imminent death of Christ. And then Moses and Elijah start to fade out or walk away or fly off or something, and Peter blurts out this thing about making tents for you, and make you comfortable here, keep it. And then suddenly a cloud comes down, And they're all enveloped in a cloud, and then the voice of God is heard. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," one of the other gospel accounts includes. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the cloud lifts. And there's Jesus looking quite himself again. And there's Peter and James and John. And they're wondering. And they came to ask what we ought to ask, and it's question number two. Why? Why was Jesus metamorphosized? Why was Jesus transfigured before them? And I would expect that the answer is a long, complicated thing in total, because this is Jesus. This is the God-man. His very being was a mystery. And so what he did was a mystery. What he said must be loaded down with meaning. It just would never do to say, "Well, there's one simple reason why he said this. Let me explain it to you, and we're done with it." Everything he said, everything he did was loaded with meaning. But as far as the answer to the question from the perspective of the apostles, we don't have to root around and guess at all, because we have the written account of one of these witnesses, Peter, in fact, late in life, 2 Peter chapter 1. And there he explains what he made of this incident. He explains the significance to him. And it works for us as well. It's relevant to us as well. So if you'd leap forward with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll show you the verses where Peter refers to this amazing incident on the mountain and then makes sense of it to us. Peter is talking to the readers of his letter, to the early Christians, about being diligent. And he says in verse 16, here's why to be diligent. Verse 16, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Very clearly a reference to the transfiguration, as we call it, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now there's the statement about what he saw. And what does he do with it? Well, verse 19 shows what he does with it. Verse 19 follows, as Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." And then he talks about the nature of the prophecies which have been made more sure by this incident. He says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So from Peter's perspective, if the question number two is, why was Jesus transfigured before them, the answer is, it made them more sure. It made them more sure that the prophecies were true. Jesus is the Son of God. These were the apostles, after all, the leading three apostles. They had a work to do. They were going to be given an assignment which required certain things of them. And one of the things at the very foundation, one of the things that they required of, was to be absolutely and unwaveringly sure that what they were the witnesses of was true. So he looks back on this event where he was with the Lord of the mountain and saw him in his glory, and says, "This makes for us more sure than ever the prophetic word. This confirmed for us that the Bible is true, when it says that God would send his own Son into the world, and his Son would be the Messiah, would be the Son of God, would be the King." It makes us more sure than ever. And we ought to picture that experience on the mountain as sort of the ultimate eyewitness experience. It was a matter of legal detail that a testimony could only be confirmed with two or three witnesses. So here is Peter, or James, or John, pick your one, and they were surrounded by two or three witnesses. There's Moses representing the whole Old Testament law, and Elijah representing the whole Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets was a way of saying the whole Old Testament. There they were on hand to see what they were seeing. And then from Peter's perspective, there's two New Testament apostles, John and James, each of them had two others beside them. And they're seeing Jesus in the presence of these Old Testament witnesses and in the presence of their own colleague witnesses. They're seeing Jesus in his glory. And then they hear God himself say, don't make any mistake about it. This is, that's the point of it, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it was vital that they listened to him because they were being given an assignment upon which the spreading of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, depended. They needed to be absolutely certain in order to be good apostles, in order to stand up to all the opposition that would break out when they began to say what they were learning, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies, that Jesus was the king, that he was in fact God in human form. They had a job to do that required them to be certain, and so this experience was one of the things that made them more sure than ever of the prophecies. And if there's a relevance of all of that to us who are not apostles and who were not with him on the mountain and who did not see for ourselves his majestic glory and hear the utterance from heaven, it would be that we have inherited the project. We are the ones who have received from those who came before us, leading all the way back to the apostles, the work of making known the greatness of God through the preaching of the gospel, the extending of the kingdom, the declaration of the truth. And we too need to be as sure as we can be. So where does our certainty come from? It's got to come from here. It's got to come from the fact that we have had the truth passed upon, the record faithfully passed on to us from the apostles, and the apostles were eyewitnesses. The apostles saw it for themselves. So we've got to be sure because we have inherited the job that they needed to be sure in order to do. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. This experience was a confirmation of that. And then we read on, Mark chapter 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him tricky questions about the coming of Elijah, which they understood had something to do with the end times, but they didn't understand much. The question comes, number three, why did Jesus forbid them to tell what they saw until the Son of Man should rise from the dead? This, in fact, is the very last time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus forbids them from talking. Up until now, he has regularly said, don't tell anyone. Now he says, don't tell anyone what you saw until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And a big debate breaks out. What in the world does he mean, rise from the dead? You know, maybe he's going to slump in the popularity polls and then come back into the spotlight and it'll be like he's back from the dead. What does he mean, rise from the dead? And they really didn't have a clue. And we saw in Mark chapter 8 how clueless they were about this. When Jesus predicted his death before the chief priests and the rulers, and Peter actually took him aside and rebuked him for talking like that, so that Jesus had to rebuke him back. They didn't understand what they needed to understand, and they wouldn't be able to understand this eyewitness experience until they understood what they needed to understand. And what they needed to understand was the death of Christ. Here would be the answer. Why did Jesus forbid them to tell what they saw? They still had to learn. They still had to learn that the glorious Son of God had come into the world to die. And they wouldn't understand that until he had risen from the dead. They still had to learn that the glorious Son of God had come into the world to die. Now, we ought to feel plenty of sympathy for these apostles, and there's just no room for us, you know, wagging our fingers at them and saying, poor dim-witted fellows, they just didn't get it. We have 2,000 years of hindsight to our advantage, but of course they didn't get it. How could they possibly get it until they saw it? That this one who was no ordinary human being, this one who was God in the flesh and the King of Kings, who was about to come up to the throne of God, to the Ancient of Days, and reign over the world, was also about to die the most shameful and painful death that any criminal could ever be sentenced to experience. How could they possibly understand that? And how could they not experience a great shake-up of their convictions when they saw Jesus die on the cross? And that shake-up would not be remedied until they saw him rise from the dead. So as much as it raised questions in their mind, Jesus says to them as they come down off the mountain, don't tell anybody anything about this until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Because only then would they be in the position to begin to understand what is obviously a very, very difficult thing to understand. And then they would go with that understanding and that rock bed conviction, that certainty, they would go out into the whole world and tell the whole world what the whole world needs to know, that Jesus was God, is God, reigns as God, and died on the cross as God, and an offering for our sins, and that it's all absolutely true. Think about it. No wonder they had a hard time comprehending it. No wonder God in his loving kindness gave them displays of the glory of Christ like this that they could use to stay sure and to remain steady when their doubts came on them from so many quarters. Well, here's the incident. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all careful to record it with the words that came before it and the words afterwards. And now we have time for an application. And the question would be, and what use do we make of these truths as the apostles have faithfully recorded them for us? And here it is. You can say it in any number of ways. Let me say it like this morning. The personal application of this story would be as follows. Don't just stand there. Bow your knee. Don't just stand there. Bow your knee. Or in other words, don't just get on with your life. And don't just sort of hang around the truth about Jesus Christ as if it's just one small interesting detail in your curriculum vitae. Don't act natural, but rather surrender yourself entirely to Christ and acknowledge the fact that these things certainly being true, you absolutely must center your life on these truths. For Jesus Christ is the center of the universe, and his life and death and resurrection is the center of human history, and you are off the mark. You are off center. You are in some sort of warp or distortion if you do anything other than center your life upon Jesus Christ. And should you be sure that he is the Christ? Yes, you should be sure. For you have inherited a faithful record from the apostles who saw with their eyes these things. And you will one day stand before God and you will explain the life you've lived, giving account of yourself. And the question will be centered on Jesus himself. And the question will be, did you center your life on him? Him being acknowledged as the center of the universe and the center of human history. And if not, why not? And you will not be able to say, because I didn't know. I thought it was a superfluous detail. I thought he was just one of the religious leaders. No, he wasn't just one of the religious leaders. He was God in the flesh, revealed in his glory, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. That's what the universe is about. The apostles can be excused for not understanding it. We should not be excused for getting to any place in our life where we say, something strange has happened. How could it be that something strange would happen? The answer to that is, welcome to the planet. This is what the earth is like. At the very center of human history is this most unexpected thing. God himself, human form, dying in agony, rising from the dead. How can you not expect the unexpected when that's the center fact of human history? And bowing your knee is not an option. It's only a matter of timing. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord eventually. God will persuade you of that eventually. But tragically, at Judgment Day for some, we have the opportunity now to bow our knee in advance, to surrender our lives now while we have our lives. And we've all had enough experience and we've all seen enough and we've heard again today an illustration of the fact that we're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So while you have your life, while your heart still beats, while you're still alive, you have the energy to bow your knee. You have the wherewithal to commit your life entirely to Christ. And that, of course, is the application. And some of you will try to beg off and say, I just don't know enough. And I'm just not certain enough. Well, here's Peter's advice to you. Peter from the mountain says, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have it. He says, you would do well to pay attention to the prophecies, to the scriptures, to the Bible. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So if you would say, I'm in the dark, I don't get it, I don't see enough, then Peter says, fine, then pay attention to the scriptures like a lamp that shines in the dark place. Pay attention to what the Bible says and let the light of the Bible shine into your hearts until something happens, until the day dawns, until the revelation comes, and the morning star will appear in your heart. I'm quite sure Peter's talking there about personal conversion. The morning star, which is Jesus, will appear in your hearts as you pay attention to the scriptures. So if you don't get it, then don't look away, but look to the scriptures and pay more and more attention to them. You do well to pay attention. and ask God to help you to see what's in the Scriptures until you are able, with good conscience and a whole heart, to stop just standing there and to surrender your life entirely to Christ, to bow your knee to Him, to acknowledge that He who appeared in His glory on the holy mountain to the apostles and the prophets has appeared in the world to save all those who will turn to Him. He's the one about which all of life matters, about which all of life centers upon. And our lives are only properly centered when we center them on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.